verse 10 and verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 3. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. There are two classes of people mentioned in the text that we have taken this morning, the righteous and the wicked, or the saints and the sinners. And the Word of God has a message for both. I would like to emphasize that, because that's one of the basic planks in the platform of the Free Presbyterian Church. Back home there are so many people who are doctrinally orthodox. Their doctrines are such that you couldn't in any way point the finger at them. They believe all the old-time truths, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, etc., and etc. But they have lost the evangelistic zeal. They have lost the message for sinners. And indeed, some eminent writers have even gone on record as saying that it is the Holy Spirit's job to preach to sinners and get them saved. It is our job to preach to the saints, to build them up, and to comfort them. Let me say that we as a church believe that the Bible has a message for saints. And every true Bible-based ministry is a ministry which will edify and educate the people of God. But also the Bible has a message for sinners. And every true Bible-based ministry will therefore be a ministry which not only edifies and educates the saints, but also evangelizes the sinners. So we find from our text that God's Word has a message for saints and sinners. The distinction is very clear. Indeed, the division between the righteous and the wicked is a distinction which runs right through the Bible. As you read God's Word, you'll see that the Bible has peculiarly little to say about the ranks and divisions common among men. The Bible has little to say about the upper and the lower classes. It has little to say about the aristocracy and the plebeians. The Bible has very little to say, really, about the rich and the poor as classes. But it has everything to say about the righteous and the wicked. At the very dawn of human history, God spoke of the seed of the woman and the seed of the wicked. Turn over a page or two in Genesis, and you will find that we read of Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother Abel, because his deeds were righteous. Then again we read of the flood. And while Noah, the representative of all the righteous, floated securely in the ark of God's provision, the wicked were slain in the flood of God's wrath. Over in the book of Exodus, we read that while the death angel went throughout the length and breadth of the land of Egypt, smiting the ungodly and rebellious Egyptians, the people of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, were safe and secure, for the Lord had said that the blood will be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is the division which runs right throughout Scripture. It's the division that runs right throughout this land and right throughout this meeting. The saints and the sinners. There is a line of demarcation, and that line of division is the crimson line of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Let me make it absolutely clear and simple this morning that you are either on the one side of the line or you are on the other. You are numbered among those whom God calls the righteous, are your number among those whom God calls the wicked. There is no way of crossing that line but one, and that is by faith in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Faith brings a man from among the wicked and places him among the righteous. For it is by grace that we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are no in-betweens then, no neutrals. We are either on the one side or the other. You will see then that one of these two verses in Isaiah chapter 3 must describe your standing and my standing in the sight of God today. One of these two verses brings to you and me the message of the living God. And I would ask you this Sabbath morning to consider very carefully. Does the 10th verse speak to you? Is this God's word for you? Where the Lord says, say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him. Or does the 11th verse speak to you? Where the Lord says, woe unto the wicked. One or the other is God's message for every individual in this meeting this morning. I want to try to cover both the verses. I say try because only the Lord knows how far we'll get. But we're going to try. God's message to the saints in the 10th verse. Will you notice first of all the people who are mentioned in the verse? Say ye to the righteous. Now underline the word, because it's one of the most important words in the Bible. The righteous is the God-given description of the people of God. It is a word which describes not in the first place their personal holiness, although that comes as a result, but it speaks first and foremost of their legal standing before God. This is a word which says of God's people that they have been weighed in the balances of eternal justice and they are found righteous. They are pronounced in the courthouse of God to be absolutely guiltless. The judge has tried their case. He has gone into all the evidence. And yet we have got to ask ourselves, how can a holy God possibly look at all the evidence, at the black catalogue of our ungodliness and of our sin, and yet pronounce any man to be righteous? My friend, this brings us right to the very heart of the gospel of redeeming grace, because the Lord Jesus Christ, by what is called in theology his act of obedience, lived a life of absolute righteousness on our behalf. In that life, he wove for us a robe of spotless purity. Then in his death, he died, and in that passive obedience, he rendered a complete satisfaction to God. He made a perfect atonement to God for our sins. Now I bring them both together. He has put away our sin by his blood, and because he has absolutely satisfied the demands of God's law, he can give to us the robe of pure and spotless righteousness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, where we read in the 10th verse, he hath clothed me. Halfway through the verse I'm reading, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. My, that's the testimony of the Christian. And when the Lord says here that his people are righteous, they are righteous first and foremost because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. Thank God that we're not appearing before God in the tattered garments of our own efforts. We're not appearing before God saying, Lord, see what I have done. See the merits that I have accumulated. That is the heresy of popery. The Pope not only speaks of merit that saves, but he speaks of works, if you can get your tongue round this one, of supererogation. That is, translated from the Pope's theology into plain English, that is, that you can actually be so holy that you can build up merit far in excess of what you personally need. And then from that well of mercy or of merit, God can take and hand out to others. Utter unscriptural nonsense. Thank God we're depending on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Wesley's translation of the great German hymn, we have the words, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my glory are, my beauteous dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Thank God for the blood and righteousness of Christ. Clothed in that righteousness, we can stand in the very presence of God, knowing that we're safe and secure. But before I leave that description of God's people, let me say this, that when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to a man, when God cleanses that man in the blood and dons upon him the robe of righteousness, he does something else. He imparts personal righteousness and personal holiness to that man. There are far too many people nowadays who are preaching justification apart from sanctification. They are preaching salvation apart from personal holiness. Let me tell you that these two things are distinct as far as the fine points of doctrine go. And if you're doing a course of systematic theology, yes, there are differences between justification and sanctification. But let me tell you in practical experience, where you don't have sanctification, you do not have justification. Where a man has never been changed morally and personally, he has never been changed spiritually. The righteous then is God's description of his people. Do you see the prosperity of this people? It says here, say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him. Now notice the reality of this well-being. There are no adverbs to limit the sense of the words. It doesn't say to the righteous that it shall be sometimes well. It shall be usually well. For the most part, we hope it will be well. It doesn't say it is well with the righteous as long as he can hold on, or it is well with the righteous up to a certain point. It simply says it shall be well with the righteous. It is always well with the people of God. The old hymn writer said, well, when they see his face, or sink amidst the flood, well, in affliction's thorny maze, or in the mount with God. It's well with the people of God from the beginning of the year until its close, from the rising of the sun until the moment it sets in the western skies of our life. It is well for the Christian if, like Samuel, he is called from the bed of childhood to follow the Lord. It is well with the Christian if, like David upon his deathbed, he knows the comforting presence of God and the everlasting arms of Jehovah wrapped around about him. It is well for the believer if, like Solomon, he shall abound in wealth, thank God it's equally well with him. If, like Lazarus, of whom we read in Luke chapter 16, he is poor, broken in body, so that the dogs come and lick his sores, it shall be well, always well, with the people of God. What cheering words are these? Their sweetness, who can tell, in time and to eternal days, 'tis with the righteous well. The reality of their well-being. The world may not think it's well with a Christian. I remember someone asking me, do you smoke? No. Do you drink? And of course, they meant something stronger than tea. I said, no. Do you go to the cinema? No. Do you have a television? No. Do you dance? The person who was asking, I think, was a girl. I felt like saying not only no, but it's well for anybody that I would dance with that I don't, for I'm about as nimble as a baby elephant. So they said, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't gamble, you don't smoke, you don't go to the cinema. What do you do? What do you do? You see, to them, to the ungodly, it is not well with the Christian. In fact, they say, it must be a miserable existence. My friend, let me tell you that the way the world looks at things is usually the wrong way. The Holy Ghost has said, it is well with the Christian. I have met many a drunkard who's sorry that he ever started to drink. I have been with people who are in the last stages of lung cancer, and they're sorry that they ever took the old tobacco weed. I have been with people who have sold their morality and their purity through drunkenness and visiting the dance halls and the discotheques. But I have never met a person who knew Jesus Christ as Savior who ever said, I'm sorry I got saved. Well to be saved. Well in life. Well in death. Well forever. Because you will see not only the reality of this well-being, but the futurity of it. It shall be well. My brother was mentioning that we had a birthday this morning. And our brother's 83 years of age. And he looks about as old as I am. But that brings to mind that most people joke about getting old. They joke about old age and they joke about death. And I always think that it's sounding like whistling in the dark. Because I have never yet met the young person yet who enjoys the thought of growing old. I have never yet met the person who enjoys the thought of losing their physical faculties and their mental faculties. Not to say that every old person does. But there is always the thought that I'm running down. And the thoughts of the future normally are dark and foreboding. The future is something, when it is analyzed, as far as you can analyze the future, which brings despair to many a heart. But I want to say this to you. A child of God can look backwards and say, my sins are under the blood. He can look at his life at this present moment, and he can say, I am still under the blood, and I'm under the protection of the eternal God. As Moses said, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he can look out into the years that are to come in the will of God, and he can say, until the end of life, hallelujah, I'll be under the blood. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He can look death in the face and say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. Yes, he can even face the judgment of God. And even the scrutiny of the judgment day cannot disturb the rest in salvation of the child of God. It shall be well with God's people. Now our authority for saying all this is the Lord's word. Who says it shall be well? The Lord says it. And if he says it, thank God it's true. Do you ever ask yourself then, why is it well with the righteous? Well, this is a different sermon. I could take all day in this, but I better not. It's well with God's people because their greatest trouble is past. What is the greatest trouble that I ever had or you ever had? It's sin and it's guilt. Thank God, sin and its guilt are gone forever. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to Christ's cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. My greatest trouble is past, and my next greatest trouble is under the control of the Lord. Because my greatest trouble past is sin's guilt, my greatest trouble present is sin's power, sin's dominion. Now some people will tell you when you get saved that the old man is eradicated, and if it doesn't get eradicated then you get a second blessing and it will be eradicated the second time round. Let me tell you that you'll never have the old man eradicated until you get to glory. I had a very good example of that. We have a church bus back home. In fact, we have two of them. And one of our elders, one of the godliest men, one of the most even-tempered men I have ever met, a spirit-filled man if ever I have known one. And this man was driving one of the buses. And of course, as will happen, especially in small country roads, a child ran out of the bus, right behind the bus, and across this very small road. Now, I say a small road, it wouldn't be too much broader than, well, it would hardly be the breadth of from the wall to the end of these pews. So there was just room for the bus to pull in off the road, and this child ran across. There was a car coming. And the car driver really had to stand on his brakes. And he got the car to a stop. But he got out of that car, foaming at the mouth. And he comes up to the driver of the bus and he gets the fist up and he told him all sorts of things. What sort of a stupid he was. And our elder just looked at him. Because this was a preacher who had had the old man eradicated. He was one out of whom the root had been completely taken. I never knew that you could have fruits without roots. Well, he certainly had the fruits. And I sort of thought after that the root must still be there. You'll not get the old man eradicated this side of glory. But my friend, that's no excuse for a Christian living in sin. For there is victory for the child of God. Power to walk above the world in sin. Power to live in the heavenlies and in the blessing of God. Power to know holiness of life. Sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. Thank God there is victory for the child of God. Holiness, and I may have time to come back to this on another occasion, holiness is likeness to Christ. And that is the prerogative and the privilege of every child of God. Our greatest trouble is past. Our next greatest trouble is under control and will soon be eradicated. Our greatest enemy, the devil, is defeated. Our greatest fear, the fear of death, is destroyed. And our greatest hope, the coming in all His majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, is soon going to be realized. What a day it will be when for the very first time we feast our eyes upon the person of our Redeemer. Thank God there's prosperity then for the people of God. It shall be well with them. There's a word here about their pleasure, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Now that's a picture of perfect and eternal satisfaction. The psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now that's going to be true in heaven. And thank God it's true down here. There are pleasures in the presence of the Lord. Now the Lord promises this pleasure in a particular way. He promises you, if you're saved, you shall eat the fruit of your doings. One of the greatest enemies of spirituality is discouragement. When God's people get discouraged, they can't pray as they ought to pray. They can't read their Bibles and get anything from the Bible as they ought to do. When God's people get discouraged, they lose the zeal to witness for Christ. They don't win souls normally when they're discouraged. Here's the antidote for discouragement. The Lord says, you shall eat the fruit of your doings. Have you been praying? The Lord has been a long time in answering your prayers. He says, you shall yet eat the fruit of your doings. God answers prayer. Have you been standing for God outside the camp of the great apostasy, paying the price to take such a stand for God, mocked by men, cursed even by those who ought to be standing shoulder to shoulder with you? The Lord says, fear not, you shall eat the fruit of your doings. You see, it always pays to serve God. There is pleasure in the service of the King. But you know, the Lord goes on. He says, now that's for the Christian. It's well with the Christian. But what about those who are not Christians? What about men and women who may be religious, they may be Protestants, they may be Presbyterians, they may be Free Presbyterians, they may be Baptists, they may be whatever they want to call themselves, but they have never been born again of the Spirit of God. They have never been washed in the blood of Christ. What about those people? Well, the Lord has a message for them. First of all, He gives us the name of these people. He says, the wicked. The wicked are not necessarily drunkards. Oh, they may be. They are not necessarily harlots. They may be. They are not necessarily thieves and vagabonds. They are not necessarily murderers or terrorists. The wicked is God's description of people who have never received Christ as Savior. Oh, that humbles the proud hearts of men and women. Because people normally say, I may not be saved, but I'm not such a very bad sinner. One young man brought his mother to the famous C.H. Spurgeon. And he said, Mr. Spurgeon, would you speak to my mother? I'm very burdened that she should be saved. But she's not a bad woman, you know. She's a very good sort of a woman. Now, Spurgeon saw immediately what the trouble was with the lady. And so he looked past the son and he said, Your mother's not a good woman. Your mother's a sinner. A good woman does not crucify the Son of God afresh. A good woman does not refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. A good woman would not throw away the robe of Christ's righteousness and try to appear before God in all her pride and self-righteousness. That's not the mark of a good person. That's the mark of a wild, wicked, rebellious sinner. My, the woman's eyes just stared at the preacher, and he went on in that vein. Soon the tears began to course down her cheeks, and for the first time in her life, she saw that though she had never once been drunk, though she had never once been to a den of iniquity or debauchery, yet she was wicked in the sight of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man or woman or young person in this meeting this morning, I would to God that you would understand that without Christ, you are counted wicked in God's sight. You see the woe upon the wicked. You see him three truths, as we noted regarding the well-being of the righteous, are true about the woe upon the wicked. The reality of this woe. Now the world doesn't say woe to the wicked. The world says many a time to the wicked person, you're having the time of your life. My, this is real living. My friend, let me tell you, you may make $1 million every year from now until you die. If you're without Christ, God says, woe to the wicked. You may steal the heights of human achievement. You may get the applause of the nations of men, but if you are without Christ, God says, woe to the wicked. And there is still here the thought of futurity. It shall be ill with him. It's always ill with the unsaved. It's bad to be without Christ. My friend, it's going to get worse. It's hard to live without Christ. It's harder still to die without Christ. I want to tell you plain and straight this morning, it's impossible to escape hell without Christ. It shall be ill. Ill with the ungodly, Christ rejecting sinner, when he's in the full bloom of youth and prosperity, humanly speaking. Ill with him when he grows old and his body loses its physical vigor. He lies down upon his bed to die. My, what a tragedy. To die without Christ. I had this brought home to me in a very real way. Just 2 years ago. Less than 2 years ago, actually. Christmas morning. I got a telephone call from an Irish Presbyterian lady. She said, would you go and visit my brother in the hospital? His wife would like you to call. He's dying of cancer. We can't send for our own minister because we know he has nothing to say to him. He's not saved. I thought that was an awful tragedy. They'd spent their lives in a church with an ungodly minister. And now the man was dying. He realized, his family realized, the minister was worth nothing. I had never known the family. I said, certainly I'll be glad to go. Away I went. Went into that hospital ward. And I saw the emaciated form of a man lying in the bed. And he was fast asleep. Heavily drugged in an attempt to kill the pain. I went and took him by the shoulder and shook him, called his name, and lazily the eyelids lifted. There was a very vacant stare in the eyes. He was finding it hard to focus at all. I told him who I was, but every few seconds he would be drifting away again. I want to tell you, that when you're standing in the presence of death and you realize that by the next day this man will probably be in eternity, and on the confession of his own wife and sister he is not saved, you shake him to try and waken him enough to let him understand the gospel. But he can't take it. He just drifts away again until finally you've got to leave him to his sleep and leave him to eternity without Christ. I want to tell you, friend, that's no joke. Something I'll never forget. It makes you realize why the Holy Ghost says, "Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him." My authority for saying that is the Lord himself. Let me just say a word to you, especially you young folk, if you're not saved. If you go by what the world says, you'll be lost forever. If you listen to the opinion of men, you'll pay dearly. You'll pay with your own soul. Because no matter what the world says, God says, it's ill with the unsaved. Because he goes on to give the wages. Look what he says. Verse 11. The reward of his hands shall be given him. Do you see the difference? The righteous shall eat the fruit of their doings. The reward of the wicked will be given to him. You see, you will get what you work for. If you're unsaved, you're working for eternal death. And you'll get just what you work for. You'll get your wages. The Holy Spirit has recorded in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's the wages. I think again of the words of an old time hymn. There is a death whose pang outlasts this fleeting breath. Oh, what eternal horror hang around the second death. If death physical were the result of sin, and that was the end, you could live in sin and mock Christ with impunity. And there is a day coming, and this is the unique feature, one of the unique features of Christianity, which preaches not only the immortality of the soul, but the immortality of the body. For there is a day coming when the body will be raised again. The body of the saint will be raised incorruptible to inhabit eternal glory. The body of the sinner will be raised again to endure the torments of eternal hell. O men and women, therefore learn that the second death, a horrible thing. And the second death is the wages of your sin. Two classes of people. Two eternal destinies. Are you among the righteous, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Or are you among the Christ rejecters, without God, without Christ, and without hope? If you're not yet saved, in God's name and for the sake of your own immortal soul, flee from wrath to come. Receive Christ. Ask him to save you today. And thank God, he'll do it in an instant, and the work will last for all eternity. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Bless thy word to every heart. give fruit for the preaching of it. Save souls and build thy people in their most holy faith. Yea, Lord, grant that this word may produce fruit in all who have heard it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.